Thank you for visiting Harmony Primitive Baptist Church. This is Elder Neil Phelan, Jr., preaching for regular Sunday morning services.
If you have your Bibles, let's turn back to the book of 1 Timothy. We're going to continue in our messages from this book this morning. It's been a wonderful study that I've greatly enjoyed. It's really opened my eyes to a lot of truth in God's Word and caused me to examine my own self. It's been, I think, a blessing for our church. Of course, the book of 1 Timothy is written to Timothy, a young man in the ministry, by his father in the ministry, the Apostle Paul, who could not be with him at this time. He had sent Timothy to the church at Ephesus, and that's where Timothy received this letter and this instruction from his father in the ministry on the things that he should do while he is at Ephesus to help them in their doctrine and the other problems that they're experiencing in the church at Ephesus. And we've come down to the fourth chapter at this time, and last Sunday we looked at some of the things that Timothy was to do as an example to the flock. In verse 10 it says, "Therefore we labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. These things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, and purity." And we looked at those six things, and we understand what a great job that Timothy had before him at Ephesus, which of course is the job of every minister. Now, some of you may have thought about this epistle and looked at it in a way that, well, that's primarily written to a preacher, and I will say that it is. But let us remember that it is inspired of God, it's preserved of God, and it's there for the benefit of the whole church. And I believe that it's important for the whole church to understand what Paul has told Timothy he's supposed to be doing, so the church will know what Timothy's supposed to be doing. In other words, it's a great insight for every member of the church to understand a pastor's calling, what he is supposed to do, and what he is doing behind the scenes. And so we come down to verse 13 today, and I want to focus in on that verse primarily this morning, because in this verse, we read about what Timothy, I guess you would say his life calling. He's supposed to be an example to the other church members, which is, of course, a difficult challenge for every minister, because we're supposed to do the things that we preach. We're supposed to not just tell people what to do, but we're supposed to also try to live up to it ourselves. And we know that we fail many times. But here is Timothy's life work in verse 13. "Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, and doctrine." Those are three things that I want us to look at this morning. And these are the things that Timothy is supposed to be doing in his private life. Now, I always love the story that Elder Ronald Lawrence would tell about his son, whose name was Timothy, by the way. He and some of his friends were talking about their fathers and what their fathers did. And in the conversation, one of them said, "Well, my father is an electrician. He wires houses." The other one said, "Well, my father, he is, I don't know exactly what they were, a coach, and he is out there on the court with his players." And they asked Timothy, Ronald Lawrence's son, what his father did. He said, "My father's a preacher. He doesn't do anything." And that's what it looks like preachers are and what they're doing. Because you know that when you're sitting around reading a book, that it doesn't really look like you're doing anything, does it? But really, when you stop and think about reading can be a very taxing thing upon your mind. It takes a lot of time. You know, we're living in a society today when we don't do as much reading as we used to because we're watching things. Reading has almost become a lost art. But it shouldn't be among the Lord's people. We should always be involved in reading good things and reading the Word of God. Well, that's one of the things that Timothy is supposed to be doing. Paul says, "I want you to give attendance." That means to hold your mind to it. It means to pay attention to something or to apply yourself into it. And here is, you might say, Paul's young man in the ministry that he is wanting to see him succeed in his work in the ministry. And he knows that Timothy will never succeed if he does not do some good reading. And what is he supposed to read anyway? Is he telling Timothy to pay attention to reading? I want you to subscribe to the Wall Street Journal. I want you to get a subscription to the Reader's Digest so you can stay current on all of the stories and things that's going on. No, my friends, the Apostle Paul wanted Timothy to read the Word of God. It must be something that every minister of the gospel is involved in. In 2 Timothy 2:15, you remember what Paul said to Timothy? He said, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." So what is Timothy supposed to be reading? He's supposed to be reading the word of truth. And it takes a great deal of time to read from cover to cover in God's word. I've heard of some ministers, they've said that they have never read the entire Bible. Now, can you imagine a person who is called of God to preach the scriptures to the congregation of people that's never read the entire Bible? How would you like to get on an airplane and fly to California and a person is flying the airplane and they've never read the manual on how to operate the airplane? I mean, wouldn't you be afraid to get in the plane with that person? Well, we should be applying ourselves to the Word of God. I know that sometimes if we're reading it can be very boring. Have you ever had a class before and the teacher assigned you to read a book and you really, that was the most boring book you ever picked up in your life? I mean, here you are trying to read this book and you have no interest in it whatsoever. And you're trying to hold your eyes open and you're trying to read this book and you keep falling asleep. You fall down on your book. I mean, I've gone to sleep with my face in a book before trying to read a book. There's nothing worse than having to read a book that you have absolutely no interest in whatsoever. But there is a reason that Paul is telling Timothy this is to encourage him. But the way that a preacher, a man that's called of God, can read this book is because of a gift that we're going to read later on in this verse of Scripture. God has given this man a gift. And with that gift to expound the Scriptures and understand the Scriptures, there comes this desire to know what the Scriptures teach. I can tell you that I can't get enough of God's Word. I love reading the Scriptures. Now, there are some times that I try to read and I don't get anything out of it like you. There are sometimes I read it and it does seem at times that I just can't read it. But I love God's Word, and I believe a person who is called of God, that gift, there comes this insatiable, unquenchable desire to read the Scriptures. I want to know everything that the Bible says. I want to understand the truth of God's Word. And when I read it and I learn something, I can't wait to share it with God's people. And that is the gift that Timothy has been given. He is to read the Word of God. Now, we've all sat through some messages before, and I hope today won't be one of those messages. But we've all sat through some messages before that are dull, dry, boring. And we have sat there and we've tried to stay awake, and sometimes you can't stay awake even if there is a good message. I know that sometimes our bodies don't cooperate. The spirit is willing sometimes, but the flesh is weak. We know that. But I will say that many times that when God's people are not fed, it's because the minister himself has not applied himself like Paul is telling Timothy to do. We need to understand in the church that preachers don't walk into the pulpit and just get up and start preaching and they've never read or studied. I think that's been kind of a thought among some people. That in their mind, they think God's given this man a gift, and man, all he's got to do is walk up in church and get in the pulpit, and suddenly there's this funnel in his brain. And God pours all these truths and these illustrations into his brain, and he preaches this wonderful sermon, and he is just so gifted that this man is so gifted that he just gets up and does it. I mean, there's some men that probably like for you to think that they're that gifted. But I want to tell you, my friends, that whether it comes to planting a garden or whether it comes to preaching the gospel, a person must know what they're doing. I've learned that in my garden experience, that you've got to know some things about bugs and fertilizer to plant a good garden. Well, I've learned that in the ministry, that the more you study, the more you apply yourself to God's word, the more that you know that you can give to the Lord's people. And it takes preparation. It takes preparation. And so we need to understand that as a church, that a man must have the time and the opportunity to read the Word of God, to be able to meditate upon it, and to be able to get it ready to present it to the Lord's people. There's an old Testament maxim that was given to the kings of Israel. It's found in the book of Deuteronomy, if you want to turn back there. And I found this to be interesting when I was looking at reading. I was looking at all the places in the Scripture that it talked about reading and people reading the Bible. And I never realized that this was in the Old Testament. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 18 and 20. Now, this is a commandment that God gave to the Old Testament, to the people in the Old Testament, to God's people in that day. And He told them if that they were going to be a king over Israel, that they were supposed to read God's Word so they'd know what to tell, how to, that they'd know how to behave themselves as a king and how to guide the Lord's people. It says, "And it shall be when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom," now that's the king, "that he shall write him a copy of this law and a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein." Notice, a king is supposed to read therein in the book all the days of his life, it says, "that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he not turn aside from the commandment to the right or the left to the end, that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he, his children, in the midst of Israel." Now, what a commandment to a king. That we thought kings just got their swords and their horses and rode around and cut people's heads off. But here the Lord is saying, for a king, you're supposed to be reading the Word of God, that you'll not only know how to behave yourself, but that you'll be able to teach those in your kingdom. And we read in the Old Testament how that those kings made some wise decisions, how that Solomon made a lot of wise decisions when he was the king. He made some unwise ones too, we know as well, but he did make a few wise ones. Well, I was looking at how that important reading was, and I learned something in reading this about reading, that the Pharisees got into a lot of trouble when Christ came because they had not read the Word of God. Did you ever notice how many times in the Scriptures that Jesus rebuked the Pharisees because they either hadn't read the Bible or the law in that day, or they were not believing it or applying it in their life? I counted 7 times that Jesus reproved the preachers, the religious leaders of that day, because they had not read as they should have read. For instance, in Matthew chapter 12, there was a time when Jesus was going through the corn and plucking the ears of corn with his disciples because they hadn't eaten anything. They were hungry. And the Pharisees rebuked Jesus because they said it's not lawful to do that on the Sabbath day. Now, in the law, they weren't supposed to do any servile work on the Sabbath day. It's a holy day consecrated to the Lord, and so it should be for us on Sunday. I know there's times the ox gets in the ditch, we understand that, but we are to consecrate Sunday to the Lord. But they were picking the corn and eating it, and the Pharisees were always these little nitpickers. They were always looking for some way to accuse Jesus or his disciples, the apostles, over some little thing. They were legalists. You know, the Lord told them that they would they strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. They look at these little things, but yet they're doing these big things that are contrary to God's law. And so in Matthew chapter 12, they rebuked Jesus, and he said, notice what he says. He said unto them, "Have you not read? Have you not read what David did when he was hungered?" In other words, if they had their Bible, they could have read back there in the book of 1 Samuel. And that's where it's found, by the way. How that David was hungered, and he went into the temple, and the priest gave him some of the showbread. And the Lord didn't find offense at that. It was something that the Lord was very pleased in. Well, in Matthew chapter 12, further on down, he also says, "Or have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath day the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath?" You know, Jesus always refers to the Scriptures. He said, "Didn't you read this? That the priests themselves on the Sabbath day, that they flay the offering, they cut it up, they burn it before the Lord. They're doing some things on the Sabbath day. There's some things you can do on the Sabbath day, and you don't have to get all bent out of shape about it." But see, the Pharisees hadn't read it. They hadn't meditated upon it. And they hadn't applied it in their life. Now, that's pretty sad, isn't it? When Jesus came, that all of these supposedly scribes and Pharisees did not understand or had read the Bible. Well, another one is found in Matthew 19, that the Pharisees had gotten this idea that if they got tired of their wife, they could get rid of her. All they had to do was just give a writing of divorcement, and they could go get him a new wife. Go get him a new model. If she burned the toast or didn't clean the house or whatever happened, if her hair began to fall out or whatever, you know, if they didn't like it, they could just get him another wife. And so they come to Jesus, and they said, can we not put our wife away for any reason? And Jesus spoke to them and said, have you not read? Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And that a man should cleave to his wife? That they're no more twain but one flesh? What God's joined together, let not man put asunder. Have you not read that? I mean, you're these legal people, haven't you read the scriptures? Well, there's several other places. I'm not going to go through all of them, but it's also found in Matthew 21, 42, 43, where Jesus said, did you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. Matthew chapter 22, Jesus said, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures. Have you not read that which was spoken by God, saying that I am the God of the living, not the God of the dead? Over and over again, Jesus reproved the Pharisees by saying, have ye not read? Well, you know, that's our trouble many times, isn't it? How is it with you? That when we find ourselves with a lot of problems in our lives that maybe we could have, if we'd read the owner's manual to life, if we would have read, we may have known better in our younger days to not have done some of the things that we did do. Have you not read? Well, we know that this is important for ministers of the gospel, that they are to read the scriptures. How can we teach anybody else if we have not read them ourselves? Now, let's move to the second thing that Paul tells Timothy to do. I think you understand the importance of reading for Timothy as well as every one of us. But the next thing that he tells Timothy to do is to give attention to exhortation. Now, what is exhortation anyway? What does that mean? Timothy, pay attention to exhortation. Well, exhortation comes from the same word, paraclete, that we get for the Holy Comforter, the Holy Spirit. And so he's telling Timothy that you are to do a similar work as the Holy Spirit. Now, we know a pastor is to do a similar work to Jesus Christ. That he is to minister to the Lord's people. But also, he is to do a similar work to that of the paraclete, which is the Holy Ghost, which has to do with comforting the Lord's people. It carries with the thought of comfort. Timothy, comfort the Lord's people. You remember in Isaiah chapter 40, it begins with, comfort ye, my people. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord double for all her sins. Now, as a minister of the gospel, there are times that we are to reprove and rebuke with all authority. We understand that. But a minister of the gospel is also to comfort the Lord's people. And you know, I believe that if we're really teaching the Word of God and its clarity, if we're preaching the gospel like it should be preached, that it is a comforting message, isn't it? It's a comforting message for a sinner to know that Jesus Christ has put away their sins. I'm telling you, my friends, I don't get any comfort when I hear people telling me all the things I got to do to pay for my sins. I get no comfort in people telling me that I've got a balance here and I've got to get all my good stuff on one side and all my bad stuff over here. And if I don't get enough good stuff over here and balance that thing out, I'm not going to go to heaven one day. That is not a comforting message to me. My friends, the message of the gospel is comforting. That Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, and He did that. He didn't make you savable. He didn't do His part and leave a part left up to you. He accomplished what He came to do. Paul said, this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptations, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. That's what Jesus did. What if somebody told you that for you to go to heaven, you had to swim the ocean, and if you didn't make it all the way to the other side, you were going to burn in an eternal hell? I would imagine that if you were like me and you understood the consequences, that you'd start swimming at some time. If that's something that you had to do to get to heaven, But I want to tell you something. If you did that, and if you were able to swim across the whole ocean and not drown or get eaten by a shark or a whale, I want to tell you something. You still would not pay for one sin. You'd still be the guilty sinner that you are. It doesn't matter what the church tells you to do. It doesn't matter the ordinance that has been placed upon your shoulders. You can recite the sinner's prayer. You can do anything that anybody asks you to do, and you will never pay for a single sin. Jesus Christ is the only thing that will get you to heaven, the only person. We sang the song this morning, "What can wash away my sin?" Nothing but the blood of Jesus. My friend, salvation is by God's grace. It is not by your works. It's not by you going to church. It's not by you reading the Bible. It's not by your good works. It's not by any church ordinance you can go through. It's by the faith of Jesus Christ. Now, that's good news to a sinner. I used to try to figure all that out years ago, how that people got to heaven. And I did a lot of things everybody told me to do. But I never got any comfort in my heart until I said, you know, I'm just going to give it to the Lord. Until I learned about grace. And so that I can rest my eternal destiny upon what Christ has done for me, not what I have done for Jesus Christ. It's amazing to me the things that people will tell you how they get to heaven. I asked a person one time, I said, how are you going to get to heaven? How does your church teach you that you're going to get to heaven? And I like to ask people that sometimes people like to talk about our churches. You know, they know I'm a pastor of a Primitive Baptist church. And when you tell people that you're the pastor of a Primitive Baptist church, the first thing that usually goes into their minds is those people must be backwoods. They don't know anything. They're not up to snuff on everything like we are. And so I say, well, what's your church believe concerning salvation? One person where I work, he's always talking about how many children they ran in their church. And I didn't know whether they really worshiped or whether they ran children around. I didn't know what that meant. But anyway, I found out that it had to do with how many children they had and some of the things they did. And I said, well, what's your doctrine on salvation? He said, well, I'm not really. He said, well, we kind of believe in accepting, you know, kind of like that. And that was his explanation. Didn't say anything about Jesus dying on the cross for their sins, that was full payment. But it was something like that. I asked another person, I said, well, how does your church, what do you believe about how people get to heaven? And they said, well, we believe you go down and you recite the sinner's prayer at the morning bench, and by that you get to heaven. I said, well, what did Jesus do? I mean, Jesus is totally left out of it. I want to know what Jesus did. What can wash away your sins, my friends? Nothing but the blood of Jesus Christ. When Christ died upon the cross, if he didn't die for you, you have no hope of living with God in glory one day. You may as well forget it. But I'll tell you what, if you believe in Jesus Christ this morning, if you believe that he is the Son of God, that's the greatest evidence that you will ever have that you belong to God, that you are one of those for whom Christ died, because you can't believe that except that you are born of the Spirit of God. I mean, these Pharisees didn't believe it in many places. Jesus told them many times, you are of your father the devil, the deeds of your father you will do. Why can you not hear my word? You know, they couldn't hear it, they couldn't understand it, they saw his miracles, but yet, because they were not the Lord's people, they were not born again, at least at that time, they couldn't believe it. So the gospel is a comforting message. Legalism will never comfort a person that the Holy Ghost has convinced of sin. I wish I had the ability to do what the Holy Ghost can do all the time, because, you know, I could convince anybody of their sin. There's some people that are caught up in sin. You want to point their sin out to them, and I'm not talking about being a Pharisee, but I'm talking about trying to deliver them from their sin. And they'll argue to your face that what they are doing is not a sin. But I want to tell you something, my friends. When the Holy Ghost comes to a person in power and demonstration of the Spirit of God, you don't have to tell them they're involved in sin. They know it. God can convince a sinner of sin better than anybody else, better than any preacher, better than anybody. And when the Lord does the work, I want to tell you, it's a thorough work. They are convinced of their sin. So we are to comfort those who have fallen into sin by pointing them to the Savior, Jesus Christ. We're not to comfort them in their sin, but we're to comfort them, telling them that there is a great Savior who has delivered them from the wrath to come, and that he will give them the power to overcome the present sin in their life that they might escape from. Well, this word exhortation. It also means to comfort the Lord's people in time of death, loss, and heartache. You know, there's nothing better than to have a pastor or a minister around when you've lost a loved one. Or maybe when you're going through a crisis in your family. Or maybe when you have a problem that is so big that you need to share it with somebody else. I was talking to Sister Estelle Rakes during the death of, or after the death of Brother J.R., and there was a minister in that area that had visited them while he was in the hospital. And they went back and had prayer with Brother J.R., and she said, "I'm so thankful that we had a gospel minister there to go back into his room at his last hour and have a prayer with J.R." And I know Brother J.R. appreciated it as well. I believe that he knew that they were there, and I believe that he was thankful that that minister was there at their side to comfort them at their time of loss. So comfort them, Timothy. Comfort them when they grieve and when they stand in the midst of a great trial in their life. That is one of the duties and jobs of a minister. And I want to tell you, there's nothing that is more rewarding to a minister than when somebody is going through a great loss in their life, that he feels like that he can add some words of comfort. I will tell you that there are times that you don't know what to say. There have been some things that happen that sometimes you wish, because, and the reason is because you want to say something to give that person immediate comfort. You want to say something that's going to be able to help them in their grief and sorrow, to see that it's not the end, that there will be a bright day. And sometimes you grapple for words, and sometimes you just don't know what to say. But many times the Lord is there and He blesses us to say the things that people stand in great need of. So we are to comfort the Lord's people when they grieve. And there's another thing that this word means. I've already hinted at it. It also means to entreat or to encourage a person. You know, the Holy Ghost, we always think of the Holy Ghost as something that just comforts us. And we're just going around comforted all the time. And, you know, you can get so comforted sometimes you might just, you know, go to sleep. I mean, if we're really comfortable, we usually go get too comfortable, we will go to sleep. But, you know, the Holy Ghost doesn't just comfort us in times of our affliction. The word also carries with it the thought of an energizer. Just imagine the apostles, when they were so afraid that they were going to be put to death. And here comes the Holy Ghost, the grand paraclete, and surrounds them. Jesus blew upon them and said, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." Well, that Holy Ghost wasn't there just to comfort them. It was there to energize, vitalize, and give them courage in the midst of their fear. And that's what the Holy Ghost will do for you and I, my friends. In the midst of our fear, when we've lost a loved one, when we're facing a great trial and the Holy Ghost comes into us, it doesn't just comfort us, but it gives us some courage in the midst of the great fear that we have of tomorrow and the consequences of what may be coming upon us. That's why we need God's Spirit in His house so much. We need courage here. We need to be comforted, but we need courage as well. And so a minister of the gospel is also to do that. He is to encourage you. I want to encourage you this morning because I know that some of you are going through some great trials. Some of you have been through some great trials. But let me encourage you, even as dark as the world is today, Jesus is going to win. It's going to all work out in the end. The Lord is in control of all things. That's great encouragement to me. But you find in places where we find Peter and others that are encouraging people to do the right thing. For instance, in the great sermon at Pentecost, you remember what Peter preached on that sermon? When he was talking about, "Ye with wicked hands have crucified the Lord of glory." But he goes on, it says, "And with many other words did he testify and exhort." There's the word. When Peter preached, he testified and he exhorted. And you'll hear a minister, when he preaches, he will testify and he will exhort. He will comfort. He will encourage. But he will exhort you to do what is right in God's eyes. It says, "He did exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they gladly received his word, were baptized." So Peter was exhorting them to do what was right. And we do that as well. Well, also, the exhortation means to encourage the flock in their Christian duties. Nobody likes to preach on Christian duties, but it's something that we are supposed to do as ministers of the gospel. And so we find in many places that it uses this word exhortation. For instance, in 2 Corinthians, where they were going to take up an offering, take up a collection of money to help some poor people. And it says, as Paul writes, he said, "I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren, that they would go before you and make up the bounty beforehand." So here's Paul exhorting himself. He told Timothy to exhort them to do right in their duties and in the practical godliness. And so Paul does the same himself. And 1 Timothy chapter 2, in the first verse, he says, "I exhort that supplications, prayers, and intercessions be made for all men." So he's encouraging them to pray in their Christian duties. He says in Titus 2 and 6, "Young men, exhort to be sober-minded." In Jude 1 and 3, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you, that you should earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints." Paul encouraged them, exhorted them to their Christian duties of what they should do. That's part of a pastor's job. Part of a pastor's job. And all of this is not only to be done from the pulpit, but also face to face. So, how can a pastor know to do that if he's not reading the Scriptures? And this is his job when we come to church, that we are to be exhorted and encouraged and comforted. Well, let's look at the last one. We've about run out of time this morning. We're running out of time. The third one that he is supposed to do is to teach, or doctrine. The word doctrine there, the third thing, doctrine, means to teach. It means to teach the Lord's people the Word of God. I guess if there was anything that I would say would be the most important thing that a pastor would do, it would be to teach you the Word of God. I think that everything else is important. But I know for your sake and your benefit, even though you would love to be comforted at times and everything else that goes with that, there is nothing that will benefit a child of God more than to learn the Holy Scriptures. And of course, you've got to read to be able to do that. In Ephesians, Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus directly. And he says he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. That's the job of the pastor teacher. By the way, that's the same person that he is to teach God's people the Word of God. And I believe that you as a member of the church, that you should look at your pastor or pastors or preachers as teachers. Because that's what we are. We should come to church. When we come to church, we're not supposed to check our brains at the door. Now, we're supposed to bring our brains in with everything else and say, "I'm coming to the house of God to learn something more about God. Tell me more about Jesus. More and more about Jesus." I like that song. We want to learn more about Jesus Christ. We want to look deeper into the halls of salvation. We want to look back to the very wellspring of where it all began. By a triune God, by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, your salvation began in the mind and purpose of a triune Godhead. When the Father chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world, and the Son agreed to die upon the cross for your sins, and the Holy Ghost agreed to regenerate you and give you the Spirit. That's the things that we want to look into as in God's house. It's so simple, really. Some people make church really complicated. Church is so simple. We think we got to do something fancy to please God. But God, my friends, is not pleased with a bunch of showmanship. There's a beautiful place in the Old Testament that I want to just look at. It's found in the book of Nehemiah, if you want to turn back over there. You remember in the book of Nehemiah, it was a time when the Lord's people had been taken away captive by the Babylonians. And under the reign of Artaxerxes, I believe it was, they were allowed to come back and rehabitate their homeland. And so, you remember Nehemiah stood before the king, and the king blessed him with money, with horses, and with a lot of building material. And they got to take all their gold and silver that was taken, and go back and rebuild their temple and their walls. Well, they get back over there. And they've got one of the scribes with them that was faithful to go back, and so they're going to have church again. So here they are. They haven't had church in many, many years. And so they get together in the street. And in Nehemiah chapter 8, in verse 8, here's what they did. They read in the book of the law of God distinctly. This is what Ezra did, the scribe. He read in the law distinctly, gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading. Now, my friends, that is the worship of God. That somebody that God has called and understands the Scriptures and has read the Scriptures, that they read it to you. And they give the distinction or the understanding of the word and cause you to understand the word of God. That is the great work of the gospel minister. That's not complicated, is it? God did not call Paul and Peter to establish a rock and roll band. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul playing the drums and Peter playing the electric guitar and all the other apostles singing on the side with the keyboard and dancing around? I guess they could have done something like that, but I just cannot imagine that that was anything to do with worship. But do you know why people do that today? Because they know that the people out in the public are so ignorant of the Word of God that they don't know what real worship is. And not only that, they also know that if they want to get a crowd, that most people are not going to come to church just to hear the Word of God expounded. You know, that's why we come to God's house, is to hear the Word of God expounded. If you're going for any other reason, you're going for the wrong reason. If you're going to be entertained, you're going for the wrong reason. We are here to worship God from the truth of His Spirit. God didn't call anybody to form a gang of motorcycles and ride for the sun. He didn't call anybody to have a cowboy church. He called people to leave their things at home, to come to God's house, to worship Him in the beauty of holiness, in a reverential way, to learn from the Word of God. If we don't want to do that, we may as well go fishing. Because we are here to learn from the Word of God. How simple is this? And I'll tell you that a teacher, if you're a teacher here, we've got some teachers here. There's nothing better. There's nothing that pleases a teacher more than to know that their students are learning what they're teaching, is it? I mean, if you're teaching in high school and you've got somebody that aspires to the things you're teaching and you know they've learned it, they picked up on it, they love it, and you see them go out and get an occupation involved in the things that you've taught them, that is a great reward. And so it is for a minister or a pastor, is when they're teaching things and people pick up on it and they learn it. That's the greatest reward. Paul wrote the same thing to Titus. Speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, sound teaching. The word doctrine is not just the doctrines of grace. It's not just the doctrines of baptisms. It's not just the doctrines of practical godliness. It's teaching the whole counsel of God. And that's what Paul told the ministers at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20. He said, I'm free from the, or clear from the blood of all, pure from the blood of all men. For I've not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. All the counsel of God is what we're supposed to preach. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. Rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. This is what Timothy's supposed to do. All long-suffering and doctrine. Teach all things. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine. Doctrine, that's teaching. Profitable for teaching the things of God. In Ephesians 4, he says that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. We don't want to be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, do we? We don't want to believe one thing one day and something else the next. We want to know what the truth of God's Word says. And so, these are three things that Timothy is supposed to focus in on in his life. If you want to know what a pastor is doing when he's not here doing this, I mean, he does things like you do at home. He relaxes sometimes. But his work is usually in his home. It's in his study or in the study out here. And he's doing, usually spending a lot of time reading, exhorting, learning some teaching that he can teach others. That's how he spends his time, and it takes a great deal of time. I don't think that the average church member, and I'm not saying that as a negative statement, but I don't think the average church member really understands the amount of time that this takes if a person really wants to do it right. Oh, yeah, we can get by if somebody gets up in the and just reads some scripture and throws some things out to you. Churches can get by like that. But if you really want to be fed and learn from the Word of God, it takes a lot of time. And I'll tell you this, from my own part, I don't know how long it takes other men when they study, like we're going through the Bible right now. I don't know how much time they spend in studying the Word of God. I usually spend anywhere from 3 to 9 hours before I even speak on Sunday morning. And the reason is because it's important to me not only to know my material, but I never want to walk into this pulpit unprepared. I don't want to be like Paul says, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I don't want to be ashamed. I don't want to walk up here and not know what I'm talking about. I don't want to be ashamed of myself. And I want to rightly divide the word of truth. I'm speaking to you from the word of God. And if I tell you something that's not right in this book, that bothers me. It really bothers me. And I used to be very careful, even more so in days gone by when I first began to speak in the church, because every time I'd speak on one verse of Scripture, I thought, well, is there another one over there somewhere that might contradict this? Or I always want to be very careful that I did not mishandle the Scriptures, because I know that's dishonoring to God Himself and to you as His people. Finally, this morning we close with this one other thought, and that is where He tells him to neglect not the gift that is in thee. If I didn't read, if a pastor didn't read and do the things that I've just preached to you about, that would be neglecting a gift that God has given. It would be like when Jesus gave the parable of the person who'd been given all these talents. One person He gave 10 talents, and then one person He gave 5, and another He gave 2 and 1, something like that. I may have them wrong. But that person that had 10 talents went out and used those talents. And the Lord said, well done. Enter into the joy of the Lord. I'm going to give you 10 more talents. Well, the person that had used 5 talents, the Lord said, well done, good and faithful servant. Here's 5 more talents. Enter into the joy of the Lord. And I want to tell you, that is the joy of the Lord. It's when you or me or whoever we are, we've been given a talent by God, and we use that talent to God's glory. Whether it's 10 or 5 or a 0.5 talent, whatever God has given us, when we use it to God's honor, there is no greater blessing that we can receive in life than to know we've done something that the Lord wanted us to do. But there was that one servant that took his 1 talent. And I always wondered why God just gave him 1 talent. It was probably because the Lord knew what He was going to do with it anyway. He put it in a napkin and He buried it. And he told the Lord, accused Him of being an austere man, and that he reaped where he wanted to. In other words, Lord, you're going to do what you want to anyway. It's going to all happen like you want it to happen. There's no need in me even trying. You're going to do in your kingdom what you want to do. If you want to bless, you'll bless. If you want to send people to the church, you'll send people to the church. If you whatever you want to do, you're going to do it. You don't need me. And the Lord rebuked him. And he took that 1 talent. And he gave it to the one that had 10 talents. Because the one that had 10 talents... was the one that was using his talents in the best way. And he knew that he would use those talents to bring other people to the knowledge of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's the way God works in His kingdom. And I don't know about you, my friends, but I want 10 talents. And I want to use 11 talents. If God takes a talent from somebody else, give it to me. I want to use it. And I want to use it to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ. And that's my prayer sometimes is, Lord, help me to do Your work. Bless me to know what more I can do to lead sinners to the Savior. That's what I want to do. I'm not doing a very good job at it, but I pray God will bless me to know how to do better. Well, that's Timothy's work there. And how great that is. A wonderful calling. If any man desires the office of bishop, he desireth a good thing, Paul tells Timothy. And it is a great work and is a great calling with many ups and downs, but yet it is God's work, and we're enjoined to do that work for the Lord. I hope what we've had before you has been a blessing to you today. We're thankful for your presence. If you'd like to be a member of this church by letter or by baptism, we encourage you to come forward as we stand and sing.